Well, hello there, everybody. I'm Richard. Those who don't know, I'm the St. Thomas Wedding Evangelist. And you may know this, but in the last 10 years, I've conducted about 650 weddings, which has been a hoot. I want you to consider this. I believe to marry someone is the biggest promise you can make in this life to another person. What you actually say in the vows can be summed up as this: I give you me completely, and without conditions I will love you, and I take you with the promise you come first. All that matters to you matters to me. What is best for you is what I want for you. This is not a common view of marriage. The two main views of marriage in the world, and the first one is by far the greatest, is patriarchal. It's very simple. In a patriarchal marriage, husband comes first, wife second. Very common held view even today. Another one, more recently in some respects, is what we call the egalitarian view, which is a reaction to patriarchal, where it says, hang on, no one's first, no one's second, we are equal, we are equal. Now, neither of those particular marriage views or worldviews are Christian, because the Christian marriage is very different. Let me show you. In a Christian marriage, both husband and wife say, in our marriage, Jesus comes first in everything. But they also say, and in our marriage, I come last and you come first. It's pretty radical, really. I would say marriage is the biggest promise you can make to a person in this life, but by far the greatest promise you could ever make for eternity is, Jesus, I give you me completely and without condition. You come first in everything, always. And, Jesus, I take you, trusting your life and death for my salvation. Now, the Bible teaches the marriage of a man and a woman is based on that, the greatest of promises. We're described as having a marriage to Jesus. We are his bride. He is our groom. And by our and us, I'm talking about the church. That's how we are addressed or understood. So, just as we, his church, are his bride, he is our groom. And so husbands and wives are told to love each other the way he loves us. Now, over the five Sundays of January, we have been looking at five analogies of God's that God uses for us as his church. So we've already looked at the church is like a flock of sheep. The church is like a temple in whom God dwells. The church is like a body and he is our head. Tonight we're going to look at the church is a bride and he is our groom. And next week we're going to look at the church is like a family and God is our father. Now, once I was doing a wedding, I had Bell's palsy. Or should I say Bell's palsy. Half of my face didn't work, including half my mouth. So not only did I look odd, but I sounded odd. I had a problem. I wanted all the guests that I was speaking to focus on the wedding, not on my odd look and odd sound. So I said this. I said, I won't say it with a blah, blah, but I said, I know my face looks odd and my voice sounds strange. I'm okay. I'll get over it in a week. Please don't be distracted. Instead, focus on the wedding. I don't know how they went. But I have a similar problem today. Today's passage, as it was read, is about marriage. That's what stands out. But today's passage is also about the church. So I want to say this. Our passage today talks about marriage, but don't be distracted. I want us to focus on the church and being Christ's bride. So with that in mind, if you don't have your Bibles, could you open them to page 1159. Page 1159, Ephesians 5. Now, I've already told you that the passage talks a lot about the church. In fact, two of the analogies are used, both the church as a body and the church as a bride, are in this passage. We actually looked at the church as a body last week, so I will focus today on the church as a bride, but it might help me to show you where these parts are. So there are two sets of verses that talk about the church being Christ's body. Let me show you them. Verses 22 to 24 have that, and you'll notice halfway verse 23 it says, Christ is the head of the church, his body. Further, you see in verses 28 to 30, another section, and verse 29 says, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Now, when I say church, you've probably heard this before, but it doesn't hurt. What do people mean when they say church? Well, some of us said, I'm going to church, and here we are. And then when we got here, we arrived and we came into the church. Some people might say, well, what church do you go to? I go to that one. Or I am part of the Anglican Church, whatever that means. And every now and then I have some person comes up to me and say, and tell me, what does the church say about this? And I'm not quite sure what they think the church is, but I'm not sure I can give the answer to that. It's interesting, the word church, you've probably heard this, just means gathering in the original language. So whenever anyone gathered anywhere, it was a gathering, a church. In fact, this letter to the Ephesians, written by Paul, has an account in Ephesus in Acts 19 when the Ephesians attacked Paul and tried to kill him. And this massive crowd of people, this massive assembly came to attack him. And each time in that description, three times, they were the church, that is, the gathering, that were there to kill him. But we're not the gathering here to kill him. We're told in the Bible that we are the church of God. So when Paul writes to the Corinth, to the church of God in Corinth, in other words, the gathering of God's people who are in Corinth. So in some respects, we are the church of God in North Sydney. We're gathering that way. But the most common way church is adapted to focus on what we are is when church is used to describe the global church. So you could say there are many churches in North Sydney, there are many churches in Australia, but in many ways God would see each of those gatherings representing the one beautiful church that is his. We say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Sometimes they even change the Catholic to universal. Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic, it literally means I believe in the one universal, global church. Now, in Ephesians, 10 times the word church is used, every time it's global. In fact, I want you to see how amazing this is. The church is not, the marriage relationship of God's people to Jesus. The church is not just a world view, but it is a cosmic, universal view. I want to look at two passages in a moment. This expression is used a number of times in Ephesians. We are the church which is seen in the heavenly realms, in the areas of reality and spirituality and creation that we're not even aware of. Just turn back one page because I want to show these two things to you to see just how wonderful what it is to be God's church is. Just turn back in chapter 3. I'm looking at verse 10, and what he's saying is what God is showing with his church, verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Or back to chapter 1, verse 20. He's talking about the power of God that raised Jesus. And in verse 20, regarding God's power, and this builds up, so get ready. Regarding God's power, verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. It's extraordinary that even in the cosmic, eternal creation, we, his church, are somehow the centrepiece. Or we, if you like, are his beautiful bride that he wants to show the world. Now, what I want to do, if you will look now at the two passages I want to see back in chapter 5, and both of them talk about husbands and wives, but then they talk about Jesus being the husband. So I want you to have a look first at verses 25 to 27. It says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The other verses that present us as God's bride are verses 31 and 32. 31 says, quoting from Genesis 2, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, with these two passages, I want to have 2 points. And the first is, what is the profound mystery we just read about? And then we'll look at the previous passage, what is a perfect bride? But what is this profound mystery? Let me read again from verse 31. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery." But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, it's very helpful to understand that particular passage Paul is quoting from Genesis 2. It's the one that Jesus quotes from to talk about what marriage is. But anyone who's married here, or anyone who's planning to get married, it is so not a profound mystery that you want to leave mum and dad's home and come and be with your beloved. That's not profound. No, no. The profound mystery is that Jesus would leave his father's home and come to be with us. Now, it is helpful to know that this quote is from Genesis 2, which, this is very important, it was right at the beginning when creation had just happened and everything is perfect. And so we have this beautiful description of the two becoming one and living in joy. The verse that follows this I find very helpful too. We're told, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh." And then it says, "The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." Now, this is not a reference thinking, look, I'm in pretty good shape, I'm brand new. I don't think that's what it's talking about at all. It's more to do with, I'm naked, you know, but I have nothing to hide. I feel no shame. I feel no guilt. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not frightened. I feel at peace. I feel right. This is good. This is wonderful. That's what it is to be in a perfect relationship. And that's how God designed us to be, in a perfect relationship, which then we read in Genesis 3 goes wrong. Now, can I just say, this idea of though God being our husband is not new. You see, Paul is saying, oh no, I'm talking about Christ and his church. He's the husband, we're his bride, and this is what we can know, that kind of perfect relationship. And the idea of God being our husband is not new. Throughout the Old Testament, God often described his people as his wife and he their husband. But in the Old Testament, it's almost always the dreadful bride, the unfaithful bride, the ugly bride. I'm the good, loving husband. You are not the good, loving bride. Well, how then is it different when we become the bride of Jesus? Well, the difference is we become the perfect bride. How does this verse actually describe Jesus making this happen, this profound mystery? Well, it is that Jesus actually did become one flesh with us. So when it talks about this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one, this is the incarnation. This is actually describing what God ultimately planned to do. God the Son left his father. He came to us and he became one of us. He became a man just like us. And then he became one with us. Some would describe the gospel as God's proposal. Will you marry me? And in the proposal, our Lord is saying, I love you. I have given myself to you. I'm yours. Will you take me and accept the forgiveness and life I offer? And will you give yourself to me so I can love and cherish you and enrich you and help you grow? See, this is the good news, the gospel. And the proposal that he makes is received when we are converted. This is what it means to be saved. I accept your proposal. Yes, I would love to take you as my Lord, and I gladly give you me as your bride. And this idea of becoming God's bride is dramatically real and tangible. I begin a new life as a new person. This is what it means to be born again. We're told that when this happens, we become a new creation, a new person. We become one with Christ. Christ dwells within us. Christ is the head of me, his body. You might remember that when Jesus quoted these texts, and this is what is mentioned in the wedding service, when it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then Jesus went on to say, so they are no longer two, they are one, and those whom God has joined, let no one pull apart. This idea that marriage, both on earth but in the Lord, two are made one, and they cannot be broken apart. Well, if you like, the profound mystery was, how would Jesus do this? Well, he became a man. And that was a mystery, means no one knew this. The word mystery is used 6 times in chapter 3. It's worth looking at because it's saying no one knew this until Jesus came with his proposal. But the other great mystery is why? Why would Jesus do this? Well, that's where I want to look at our second point, which is our second verses, the perfect bride. How is it that we become the perfect bride? Look again as I read to you from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. From these three verses, I basically want to make 3 points. And the first in verse 25 is the perfect bride is loved. How is it that we are made perfect? We're loved. You can see in verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the profound mystery. Why would he do this? Well, this love we know is grace. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what he wants for us and is willing to pay. And the expression he gave himself up really is expressing just how great this love is. Yes, he left his father in heaven. God became a man. But he actually, becoming a human, meant he became a baby, helpless, weak. And when he grew, he then became our servant. And ultimately, he became our sacrifice. So when it says that Jesus gave himself up for us, it literally is a reference to him giving up himself for crucifixion. He would die so we'd need not die. Can I say, what is being described here is the most profound expression of submission you will ever hear, ever see. Jesus, the glorious Almighty, submitted himself before his Lord, submitted himself before us, humbled himself to the point where he went to the very depths of hell so that we could be elevated and honoured. What an extraordinary expression of love. Well, he did this, verse 26, so the perfect bride could be cleansed. When it says to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water, you might notice a little footnote. It can mean having cleansed, and I think that's helpful. He's making us holy, having cleansed us. And the way he cleansed us was by the washing with water through the word. This, in many ways, as I understand it, is a reference to our being saved. And I am justified. The sign of a new Christian is I need to be washed. Everyone who becomes a Christian, wash them. They're already cleansed, but we're taking the sign that shows the only way I could be in this relationship with my Lord is that he has cleansed me. And it's very helpful when it says, having cleansed us by the washing with water through the word. This word is actually not the logos word, that, you know, Jesus is the word. This word is more the declaration, the statement, the proclamation. It means that we have been washed with water through the word that has been declared. And the whole idea of this word, this is a declaration, a bit like a vow, that is never ending. It is an endless, complete statement. Basically, when we are washed, we are declared innocent, perfect, pure, holy, blameless. And this is what our loving Lord wants to do. He wants to make us holy. And because he does love us, he cleanses us. He actually makes it possible for us to be forgiven. So we can actually say, even though today we say a confession, we are seen by our Lord as perfect, pure, holy, blameless. We are justified, just as if we'd never sinned. The last point I want to look at is in verse 27, where we're told the perfect bride is presented. Verse 27, he wants to make us like this, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The presenting of the bride. Now, literally, I have stood here and for the last 10.5 years had bride after bride presented, and they process in, and it's meant to be glorious. Some are more glorious than others. But let's not go there. But the whole point is, here comes the bride. And the whole point is she is coming to her groom. And symbolically, the father takes his bride's hand and puts it in her groom's hand. The beautiful picture here is this is what Jesus wants for us. He not only wants to present us to himself as radiant, that is, without flaw, but pure, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. And what is described here ultimately is the perfect relationship of the Genesis 2. We have a perfect relationship with our Lord and Saviour Jesus. We have a perfect relationship with our Father, Jesus, our husband, God, our Saviour, our Lord, our Shepherd, our Friend. Now, there's so much more that we could plumb the depths of in this passage. I do want to remind you about summer nights. So Wednesday night, Parkview's just over there. From 7 o'clock, it's BYO dinner, so you can bring something. We actually start at 7:30, but I'll be there at 7 o'clock, hoping you bring me something for dinner. No, not true. So I could join you, then we can just end. The whole point of this time is we can talk more about what we've heard. But let me conclude with the wonder of this beautiful gift of marriage to our Lord, where Jesus presents us, his radiant bride, in the heavenly realms, in the cosmic reality. Turn back again to chapter 3 and look at verse 9. He's talking about this, how this happened, verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. One day we will stand with our Lord in glory, and before all of creation, he will say, "See my bride." We so do not deserve it, but that's why we love and serve our Lord Jesus. Let me pray. We thank you, Lord. We may feel useless or fantastic. We may feel good or bad. We may feel wanted or unwanted. What we feel matters not. You have already told us your love for us. You have already shown it in your actions. Thank you that you love us, your bride. In this particular passage, you address husbands and wives. And the command is crystal clear: love each other the way I have loved you, my bride. So I pray, Lord, that you would put upon our hearts, whether we are married or no longer married, whether we are single, whether we're planning to be married, all these things take a new shape when we embrace what it means to be your bride. So I pray that you would help us draw closer to you, radiant. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.